First Peter 4, verse, yeah, let me get my mic on. Maybe this is better. Does that work? All right, please open your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4, and our text will be verses 17, 18, and 19. I'll begin with verse 12, just for a little bit of background. This is God's word. You have it? Your children have it? You got a little, okay, you've got it. Good. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Lord, now send again that Spirit that wrote this text, gave these words to your holy apostle Peter, that we might have your mind in these matters, that we might receive the comfort of them, the truth of them, and Lord, the strength here that is for your people. We know that you give us your word and you nourish your lambs, that we might be strong in the day of temptation, that we might, Lord, prove faithful in the day of trial, and that we might rejoice in the day of your glory. Prepare us then for your coming, and in every way, Lord, open our eyes and ears that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see such good attendance on the Lord's Day evening. Now, you children have probably seen your parents, or maybe your mother, go shopping. And she goes to the grocery store, and she has a long list, right? And you see her buying all kinds of things. She's buying meat and fruits and bread and milk. She's buying many, many things. And so you're looking forward to having some of those things, and maybe even a few desserts. But unfortunately, when you get home, you find out that your mother has left all the things that she has bought over at a neighbor's house, three blocks down. And as for you, all she's brought home are a few candy bars and peanuts and a soft drink. That would be a very strange thing, wouldn't it? And suppose now you needed clothing and your father and your mother are going to go shopping, and so they load up the car, and you guys all go into the car and you go to the best mall possible over here. Houston has such good malls. And you see your mom and dad buying shoes and socks, clothing, even jackets, all manner of clothing. And when you get home, you figure there's nothing in the car. You gave them all away. You gave all these articles of clothing to somebody else. And now you're left nothing. What do you got, a T-shirt? What'd you get? Nothing. A pair of bum sneakers, you know. Now, that would be very unusual. And I don't think you guys have those kind of parents. You guys have sensible parents. Sensible parents take care of their children first, right? Now, sensible parents have great love and charity to all people, but they take care of those at home first. Have you noticed that? That mom and dad, they're taking care of you first. Now, where do you suppose we get this idea? Well, we get it from the Lord himself, from God. God has a family. God has a house. God's house is the church. The people of God is a house. And God takes care of them first. That's what he does. Because why? He is a good father. And good fathers are sensible, and they know that they provide for their own. Because that's where their love is. That's where their interest is. That's where their care and concern is. Parents first take care of their own children in their own home. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because we are faced with a very difficult thing with regard to God and how he deals with us in the world. Because as people look on to the church, they don't always see God's tender care of his people, because sometimes his people are under fiery trials. That's what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about Christians who are the children of God, and they are suffering. They're suffering on any number of fronts. In 1 Peter, the primary suffering is one of persecution or alienation or estrangement. People, neighbors that are not believers, they're mistreating them. But it could be any number of things. And in general, we find that this teaching is applicable to all manner of trial and temptation, illness, financial setbacks, all kinds of difficulties in the world. Why would these come to the children of God? Is it just a matter of probabilities? All men suffer and they all suffer for the same purpose? Or is there some other design? Now, what Peter is saying here is that there is something else of a design here. There is a design, a secret purpose, which you have to understand the mind of God, the Spirit of God, because to the naked eye, as one observes, all men suffer one thing or another. This one dies of tuberculosis. This one here, you know, dies of pneumonia. This one here develops arthritis. This one here has to go through chemotherapy for cancer. And yet, not all suffering has the same purpose. For the Christian, Peter tells us that suffering is a cleansing, or can be. It doesn't necessarily is, but it may be a cleansing, a fire, a trial to purify. Because God is cleaning house, not to get rid of the Christian per se, but to get rid of everything that is not Christian in the Christian. That's what God does. He cleans his own house. And if he didn't clean his own house, well, then he would be a very strange father, wouldn't he? Is he going to condemn all men alike, and whereas he's never helped his children at all? He's never taught his children, he's never spoken to his children, he's never disciplined his children. And now his children appear before the Lord in the last day, and they've received no benefit from the Father, no chastening, no discipline, no teaching whatsoever. They're no different from any other person in the world. What kind of a father is that? But the hidden truth of this passage is that God indeed is a father. And you indeed are God's children through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he has one burning desire. The burning desire of God is that you should be holy. Not that you should be wealthy or good looking, or not that you should be a national champion in the pool. You might well be a national champion in the pool. He might give you that. But before that, he wants you to be holy. And for that, he needs to purge you. He needs to get you weaned from the things that pollute, the things that corrupt, the things that are stumbling blocks, wrong thinking, bad patterns of living, wrong goals, selfishness at all stages of life. And the sooner you learn the discipline of God, the better off you'll be when it comes to the judgment day. That's what God is preparing us for. He's treating his own house before he sets the world ablaze. For this present world is reserved for fire. It will be purged. But the children of God have the privilege of being purged now in preparation, so that when the purgation comes, we will pass those flames. The teaching is that if the righteous incur God's discipline for their misdeeds at the present time, the unrighteous will receive much more in due time. As you look around, if the children of God suffer the strokes of God in a fatherly manner in this life for their misdeeds, what in the world will happen to the ungodly and to the unbelieving? If God's own dear sons suffer for the sake of their refining and their perfection, what will happen to those who are God's enemies, who hate holiness and indeed fight Him and His servants all the way? We'll see this teaching then in 3 points. We'll see that the righteous receive a closer scrutiny. And that's a big word, so I'll say it. Let's say a closer scrubbing, you know, a closer discipline. The righteous receive a closer discipline from God in this life. That's the first thing we'll see. And then we'll see that the unrighteous should be able to see this. If they would only have eyes to see, and if they knew the mystery of God and how it works in the world, they would acknowledge the truth of this, that the godly receive a closer inspection in this life, that they might repent. Okay? And then finally, what this means to the righteous. What does this mean to the sons of God? It means that the righteous, when they find themselves in these fiery trials, in these difficult situations, they are to commend themselves to God. That is to say, they are to throw themselves at God's will, and throw themselves in God's lap as a father, and trust Him fully, for He is the one who has a purpose and a design in all suffering. All right, let's go back and read verse 17, where we say, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Again, God is a father. And if He's to begin bringing up men and women, boys and girls, from their difficulty of sin, where would He start? Well, He would start with His own people, those that are already near at hand, with His own house. And so the Lord rules in the church, and the Lord rules among His people. And so the refinement of the believer involves this kind of judgment from the Lord. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, this is a prophecy of the work of God and His people, the remnant of His people in the last day. He will sit as a refiner. God will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, this prophecy should be a glad prophecy, Malachi speaking in the Old Testament, at a time of general apostasy, that is to say, or falling away. And it's a heartbreak for the true believer in Jehovah of that day to see so many drifting from God and so many falling into the error of paganism and outright ungodliness. And yet the hope of the righteous is that they will, the house of God will once again be full of gifts from the righteous in right worship to the Lord. And Malachi says that is indeed what will be the case. And how will He do it? By His purgation, by His refinement of His people. Again, the Lord Jesus Himself says the same thing in Mark 9. He gives us, it's basically a reiteration of the Malachi prophecy. He says in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, you are perfectly correct to think that fire is the Holy Spirit, and it's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, but the Holy Spirit is not an inactive God. The Holy Spirit has a purpose, and He has the same purpose as God the Father, to have a holy household, an acceptable household, with a pure communion before God. And so the salting of the Holy Spirit is this very purgation. It is that baptism that avails unto increasing holiness. And that is what the Scripture talks about. So the righteous then receive this visit from God and a greater scrutiny from God, and it is a very close purgation, as I said to the children, scrubbing, because God purges His own house before the rest of His creation. He's first going to take care of His own. He's going to take care of the world in the last day. He's going to address the problem of evil and wickedness and have a, as we say, we see so many times in the history books, a final solution. But this is the final solution. Now, God purchased his own house before the rest of the cosmos. Now, where did Peter get this idea? Where did Peter get the idea to preach that God would be cleaning house by fiery trials and all of this? Well, my friends, we see this as the example of Israel. If you know the history of God's ancient people, that's exactly what was going on. If you follow them from their beginning, from the formation of the nation of Israel, all the way through to the time of Christ, you'll see that they had periods of strength and great purity and a great knowledge of God and increasing godliness. But you also see many years and many kings falling into shame, falling into weakness and ignorance and idolatry. Isaiah 10 and verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. See, that's where Peter gets this idea. Isaiah is saying, look, I'm dealing with my sons at home. I'm starting with my capital, Jerusalem. I'm starting on the very epicenter of my interest, which is Mount Zion, my holy hill. That's where I start cleaning house. But you know what? As soon as I fix my people, which are very broken, which are very lapsed, they're very wayward, they are backslidden, they have become hard, deaf in their ears and blind in their eyes. They've turned their backs on me. But I'm dealing with them, and I'm going to be purging them. And by the way, you Assyrians who look on and you see the affliction of all my people, you see the affliction in their captivity, you see their affliction in their banishment and all their humiliation, and you ought to take this as a sign. Because if I'm dealing this way with my sons, what will happen to you when I turn my back? When I'm finished with these sons and daughters of mine, what am I going to do with you? That's what God is saying. And that's what Peter's picking up. That's the idea. God's cleaning house. And he kept his people. He kept a remnant of Israel all the way until the seed promise, the promise of Christ, was fulfilled in the days of Caesar Augustus. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Again, Malachi, the third chapter. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord is cleaning house. He is drawing near, and he is striving, just as we heard this morning with Jacob, he is striving and wrestling with his people. Because he is a God who is near and not a God who is far off and a God who is holy and will simply not give up on his covenant people. What did John the Baptist say as the day of Christ first came in? The day of Christ came near. The kingdom of God was at hand. What does he say? What is God going to be dealing with there in that day, the day of the Lord Jesus' visit? He says in Matthew 3 and verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, my friends, that's part of the gospel. I mean, the Lord Jesus, his gospel was no different. His preaching was no different than John the Baptist. He's preaching repentance. And for those who love righteousness, this is good news. Now, for those who play at righteousness, for those who are hypocrites and who are just playing along and being false to God in heart, who are not sincere. Well, they're sinners, but yes, of course they're sinners. But they're hypocrites in their heart because they will not worship God in any kind of love at all. All these trees, they need to go. You see, my friends, that's what's going to happen in the judgment. The last day, every bad tree that did not bear good fruit is going to be thrown out of the vineyard and burned. The Lord will make a final end. It'll be a final solution. But in his day, when he visits his people, He puts the axe to the rotten trees. He puts the axe right at the root. That is to say, he's going to knock it down and knock it down completely. There will be no branch and there will be no shoot. The tree comes down. It's judged. And that is how the Lord executes judgment within his own people. Now, he does this, my friends, but because he is faithful. And he gives us his word for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. The word of God, of course, is one of hope and comfort. He gives us great and precious promises. And we have the hope of eternal salvation. We have the hope that God will forgive us our sins. But he just doesn't give us the gospel promise and say, now, here, believe this, and I'll see you when I return to judge the world. He gives us these promises in the hope. And all that have this same hope will purify themselves. Everyone who has the hope of the gospel purifies himself even as he is pure. That, my friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the work of the prophets, is to lay forth the whole word of God, promises, but as well as all the instruction. And the instruction is always on to righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the Lord doesn't simply come to us with fiery trials and disciplines and all manner of difficulty, but he brings us two things. He brings us a word of hope that we might not be utterly crushed in our afflictions and persecutions. But he also gives us instruction not to go into the way of sin again, to come apart from the world, to remember our baptism, to remember the Savior who died for us, that we might live for him. In other words, it's a fiery trial, and it's one that is not pleasant. And yet it yields a peaceable fruit. In the end, we are far, far better of it, better by it, because we are holier. Now, there's much benefit then to all manner of ministry, of preaching and correction and reproof. And even when we are suffering in extreme disease, we must minister with these two things. We must minister with the word of hope that God has received us by our faith alone, that we are acceptable to God, completely acceptable, and are justified in his name through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the gospel promise. The gospel discipline is in a law in Christ that if we have this hope, then we are to let go of our idols, that we are to serve God completely. The one who is ministering in the hospital should always minister with a full gospel. We still come in with words of comfort, with words of hope, but we also remind all that we must be holy, that we must. And that, my friends, is a word of pleasure. A word that should be well received, because see, that is the hope of a Christian. A true Christian wants to be right. A true Christian wants to be holy. A true Christian wants to be pure. And so the reminder, even in extreme difficulty, to put our house in order as we prepare to meet our God, will always be welcomed by a Christian. Will always be welcomed by a Christian. So the righteous then become, receive all this closer discipline, this closer, intense look and gaze from God, who sees all these things. But in this life, God is especially close to his children. And they often receive these strokes from God, as even as we read from Job chapter 10 today. Job is in tremendous affliction. But we see the result of his faith in the end, that all was as well. But now you see that the reaction that the unrighteous should acknowledge this truth and repent. If they were reasonable and rational beings, if they could see exactly what's going on here, they would confess that the Lord truly is interested in a pure house, in the perfecting of his own. And they would see the purpose of that message, because Peter asks, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, When the unrighteous see Job in his affliction, when they see Peter as he follows Christ, falling into all manner of persecution and temptation and difficulty, when they see Paul, where over and over again he is under tremendous trials and afflictions, they may be tempted. They may be tempted to say, well, you know, God has abandoned them. He doesn't take care of his own house. He doesn't care for his children. All the gifts are going to the neighbor children. But you see, God is being consistent here. If they knew that God was a holy God, and they understood that his people are yet sinners, they would understand that God has a keen interest in dealing with his sons in a very, very stringent way. And so God is being consistent to his own nature and being consistent with his own families. This is exactly what God did in the Old Testament with Israel. All you have to do is read the Bible and read the narrative. Why are the prophets harping on God's people? I mean, all the other nations are the ones that are idolaters. Oh, these are God's holy and chosen people. Why are the prophets so... why are they so stringent with God's people? How come they always have some kind of dark saying and warnings of repentance? And why is God bringing the Babylonians, says Habakkuk? They're far worse than we are. If they would just stop, if they would just think that God is dealing with his people to benefit them so that they too are not consumed utterly in the last day. If God judges his sons in this manner, then what will he do with those that are not his sons? If God is so concerned with dealing with sin in his own children that he already has the purchase price of redemption in his hand, and yet he still has a gaze upon them, not to condemn them. They will never utterly be condemned. They will not utterly be consumed. No person in his right mind who wants to refine silver or gold will burn it up completely. His interest is to get rid of that which is impure, to purify the gold so that he might have 24-karat ingot. He's not out to destroy the gold. He's not out to ruin the silver. He's out to purge everything, every other metal, every other ore in that thing that is not gold and not precious silver. And that is the testimony. The unrighteous then should acknowledge this truth. You know, the righteous are barely saved. They're saved by the skin of their teeth. How is that so? I mean, isn't Christ a complete Savior? And doesn't he offer a complete redemption, a full redemption, and a glorious one at that? And can't the saints rejoice? Yes. Yes, that is certainly true. But at times, saints in weakness or in ignorance fall, and for practical matters, look no different at all from the rest of the world. And if they were not given some kind of discipline of correction by the Word of God and the regular ministry of the church, or by God visiting them in this fiery ordeal, the salting of the Holy Spirit, if that were not the case, then they would be far, far worse off. For the righteous are barely saved. We're saved by the skin of our teeth. We should resemble children of God, but oftentimes we are practically indistinguishable from the world. And so we squeak into heaven. Now Peter warns us, you know, wants us to do better. In his second epistle, he's going to open up and say, look, if you add your faith, virtue, knowledge, brotherly affection, and all this, you will receive a mighty welcome. I mean, you'll receive a hero's welcome. You'll be receiving the welcome of a true son into the palaces of God. No, so we can do better, but if it were not for God's dealing with us, we would not do better at all. But now, what is the righteous to do? What are we to do when we find ourselves in straits, as Jacob before Esau this morning, or as Job there in calamity? What are we to do? Well, Peter here reminds us, and in all of these persecutions and all of these sufferings and all of these extremities, the righteous are to commend themselves to God. That is to say, they are to cast themselves upon God as the only Savior and their Redeemer. They suffer says Peter, according to God's will. Now, here's a great divide. Peter says this calamity, this disaster, these persecutions are by God's design. That is to say, if you haven't stumbled into these things because you're a murderer or a thief, and you're asking for recrimination, you're asking for someone to judge you and lock you up and treat you harshly. But if you are a righteous person and you're walking the ways of God and you find yourself in these difficulties and you suffer for righteousness' sake, even these calamities that have come upon you are according to God's will. Again, there's a great divide. A lot of Christianity today would not acknowledge that God is so sovereign as to design this kind of fiery trial. Well, my friends, if God is not the designer of this fiery trial, he certainly can't set its bounds. And if God can't set its bounds, there's no sense commending yourself to him because he can't help you in every way, or you don't know that he can. But if he's absolutely sovereign, then you may be absolutely assured that you can commend yourself to God, because everything that comes to you comes through his eyes of love as a father, his heart of concern that you be holy, that you be weaned from the world, that you be distinguished from the rest of humanity, that you will be prepared, as a pure ingot of gold, that when the real fire comes, it consumes all of God's enemies, that you will be found to be 24 carats. Isn't that good? Is that good news? Sounds like the gospel to me. Sounds like, wow. And the last time when we stand up, we're going to be pure gold. And they'll be like Daniel's friends in this furnace. Not even the smell of burnt hair. Remember that? They came out of the furnace and they don't smell like people that have been burning. They don't smell at all. In fact, I don't think they burned at all. They didn't. Because they were pure. And that's how we will survive the mighty, mighty fire of purgation that will eventually purge all of creation from its corruption. But the righteous now are to keep this in mind. They're only suffering as much as God allows. I mentioned in this morning's sermon that the man, the angel of the Lord that came and wrestled with Jacob, accommodated his strength to Jacob's mortal strength. Now, that was God Almighty. Of course, he would have obliterated. It's no contest. Except that he accommodates. And he accommodates these trials so that we might receive the benefit from them. If that's the case, then we have a good incentive. And first, and then also Peter here says that we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. You see, because when we see these trials of persecution, when we see churches throughout the world that are being decimated by aggressors, when we see affliction and plague, when we see all kinds of trouble come upon God's people, and especially in times of apostasy, when we see national judgments. I mean, we got forest fires all over the southern United States, and we need to be praying for these things. That's the Bible Belt now under fire. You realize that? Okay. We need to keep in mind that he's merely being faithful to the word that he's given us. And he's merely being faithful to his own essence, which is not destroyer, that's Apollyon, but creator. When we commend ourselves to the creator's interest is in giving life, in maintaining life. He's interested in life, but in a life that is far superior than the life that we see here today. A pure life. Life everlasting. Full of light and glory. A life with God himself, where we can be with him and know him, and there be no spot at all, nothing at all, to disturb our communion and our mutual love and fellowship. Now, God is a creator. All of these things come to us not because he is a destroyer. Again, the natural eye, all he sees is a destruction. Man, he's ruining my finances. There goes my 401k. How many more doctor bills can we sustain here? This is ruin. This is ruination. Is this any way to build a kingdom? Well, again, if you're a banker, no. But if you are interested in raising up holy sons that will survive the most intense scrutiny in the last day as pure gold, yeah, that's exactly what makes sense. And so let them not be discouraged. Let them not be as the bad seed that falls on hard soil or the bad seed that falls on thorny ground that grow up. And when persecution comes, what? There's no fruit. There's no growth. They fall away. Things got hard. They failed the test. They failed the test of persecution. They failed the trial of fire. How is it that some seed grows up and some does not? Well, some is of the holy seed of God. And that holy seed abides. And the Holy Spirit is able to keep that. Because the Holy Spirit himself is God. And he will preserve his own. But others, when they fall into this kind of difficulty, they are completely undone. They are undone. And if they are undone now by a little fire, they will surely be obliterated in the great fire of God when he comes to judge the world. And that, my friends, is how the gospel goes. The kingdom suffers violence unto this day. The sons oftentimes come under that same violence. Peter did. We're talking about a man who has already experienced this. This is not academic stuff to Peter. This was not academic stuff to any of the apostles. Peter, Paul, our Lord himself, they all suffered this baptism by fire. Can anyone tell me, honestly, that what is meant is merely the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Sure, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But all things conspire for good. Even the things that the natural man most detests, which is this intense gaze of heaven upon them, even that works to the good for God's people. And so, they are suffering for God's will, according to God's will and design. God is a creator. He's faithful to his own word. What can you do? Well, then you believe that. See, this is where faith wins the day. You believe God's promises that he is a creator, that he is your savior, that he is your forgiver. He's dealing faithfully according to his word and according to his own nature. He will not consume all of the gold. He will not obliterate the silver. They will persevere then. They will persevere in faith. They will persevere in doing good. They will keep doing what they are to be doing as God's call in the world. If you're suffering as a Christian and you're able to work, keep working. If you're suffering as a Christian and you're in school, keep studying. Be God's witness in that place. And as they used to say in the West, the worst that can happen is you die in the saddle, right? Isn't that what the cowboys like to do? If you're a cowboy, what do? You die in the saddle. If you're God's missionary, an ensign, you will die at your post. You will die faithfully, whether it's before doctors and nurses or a watching world. They are to know that the righteous receive the scrutiny of God because there's an intense interest in God for their sanctification. They are to know in their own conscience that if the righteous suffer in this way, what will happen to them? If those who are tithing, who are giving of themselves vigorously to do God's work, untiring work and missions, if the best men in the world receive this kind of treatment from God, then what will then happen to the utter wickedness in the world? And then they are to commend themselves again, reminding themselves, God's eye is upon me, but that's because that's who he is. And he's brought this upon me according to his good purposes. He's a creator. He's not Apollyon. He will not destroy me. And so, therefore, I will continue trusting and believing and doing what God has commended for me to do. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And yet I will argue my ways to his face. He will strive with God, as we heard from this morning's preaching. But he's also commending himself to God. He may yet slay me. But he, as far as Job is concerned, he will yet trust in God. And my friends, you need to understand the way God works in the world and his own house. When these things come upon God's faithful, you are to understand the hidden wisdom that is behind all of this. our days are not normal days. There is no normal age. There is no golden age. There's no utopia here. And the Lord is coming back. And until that day is here, then his kingdom, the kingdom of glory, will be ushered in. And then life will be truly life. Then life will be truly life. And then we will see the righteous rejoice and be glad and be prosperous all the days. Until then, there is no normalcy. So we need to understand that God is preparing us for the day where he will make an utter end of all wickedness. And then believe that God is actually your advocate, that God is your father. Now, you know, you children know that when you do wrong, sometimes your father and mother will take you aside and he'll give you some words, right? Now, does that feel comfortable? When you've done something wrong and you know it, do they reward you for that? I hope not. That's not. Do you expect a candy bar every time you go and you bop your brother on the head? Is that what you're saying? No. That's not what we do. You expect that because that's the nature. But so you have to expect that God is your advocate, that he is really doing you well as he is relieving you from your interest in things that hurt in this world. So also he is preparing you for your eternal destiny. And so take the holiness, take the call of God in your life seriously. Take purity, take holiness in your life seriously. And a good way to relieve a loaded conscience in suffering is to cease from evil. If you want comfort, okay, by all means, you know, head for the Tylenol, head for the ibuprofen, take the medicine of the doctor. I'm not saying that, you know, you should avoid these things. If they're upon us, you have the duty to seek the help where you can. That's your duty, to seek the health of your body by the best advisors possible. But the best comfort that you can have, the very best medicine for your comfort, is that you cease from all sin. If you're talking badly about your brothers and sisters, don't do that anymore. If you like to complain or if you're lazy about picking up your room, don't do that anymore. You begin to learn to serve others and to ask yourself, well, what can I do to make my mother's life better, more easy? What can I do to help dad around the house? What can I do to be a better member at Covenant Presbyterian Church? Think of others before yourself. Get rid of everything that is an offense to God. And then, in the very least, you'll find comfort in your affliction. But the worst thing about it, about an affliction, a fiery trial, is that you know you brought this upon you because you have a big mouth and you insult people at work and you don't have any friends because you're a braggart and you're stubborn. And now when trouble comes upon you, then you've got a loaded conscience because you know you've brought this on yourself. That is a worse hell on earth than any kind of cancer at all. Because you know that you are bringing ruin to yourself by your stubborn rebellion ways. But Peter says, no, if that's not the case, if you're clear of that, or if you're not clear of that, then begin to repent and begin to experience the sweetness of repentance. There's a sweetness to drawing near to God in repentance. Now, experience that. And then, in the very least, if God persists in this trial, purging you in this way, at least you'll have the comfort of a clean conscience. And if not, you continue to commend yourself to God. Now, all of these things have their time limit. That's a good thing. As I used to talk to my biblical counseling teacher, Dr. Scipione, at seminary. What do you tell somebody when apparently there's just no... They just don't out. It's a box. I can't give them any other hope. As well, there's always a resurrection. That's right. There's always a resurrection. Now, in the end, all will be restored. The Lord will restore to you all the years the locusts have eaten your fields up. He will restore everything that Satan has destroyed. He wants to renew his creation. And the ruination of sin is he's going to reverse all of that. And so he'll take care of you. Know that in the end, all will be well. But you entrust yourself to Christ, who is your Redeemer. He vanquished all death. He vanquished sin. He vanquished the rule of the condemnation. And He is your elder brother in that sense, going through all manner of trial and always commending himself to the Father. Even in his last breath, he said, I commend to you my spirit. Into your hands, Lord. Father, I commit and commend my spirit. Follow him. Receive his spirit. Receive his word. Trust him utterly. And then you will see the dawn of the true life in 24 karat gold. And that is good. That's a good thing. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as you have spoken your word so faithfully throughout so many generations of your people, and we read with your dealings and your striving with men. And we also read, Lord, of your blessing them and bring them into prosperity when you have fashioned them as obedient servants. We take these things, Lord, for comfort. We know that when you bring all manner of difficulty, of fire upon us, that it is not for destruction. It is not that you hate us, but we see a loving Father wishing their children to be holy and rid of everything that is impure. Lord, we need great faith. If we're going to receive this, we need grace. And we pray that you would give us that. Send us your everlasting help. Send us your spirit. And Lord, give us a heart that the main thing is to avoid the evil of all evils, not cancer, not diabetes, not rheumatoid arthritis, but sin. And Lord, give us a thirst and a hunger that righteousness really is our eternal dwelling place with you. And then, Lord, we will sustain the fire. Now be pleased then to work in us as you wish. You are the creator and the faithful creator at that. We commend ourselves to you through Jesus. Amen.